As we begin this morning, you'll recall that Isaiah was prophesying during the period of the divided kingdom. And in our lesson for the past few weeks, we've been studying the introductory chapters of the book of Isaiah as Isaiah was proclaiming the Lord's indictment on Judah and the tremendous sin of Judah. And, you know, these first four chapters, even in the midst of the Lord's charges against his people and the sentence of impending judgment that was coming on them because of their sin, even so, in those first four chapters, we saw a few kind of points of light, some indications that there was future blessing coming to Israel, that the Lord would not utterly destroy his people, but that there would be a future restoration. But then last week, we saw that the Lord's indictment reached a climax in chapter 5. And in chapter 5, there wasn't any glance ahead to what was coming in the future. Instead, it was focused completely on Judah's present condition. And it wasn't a pretty picture. Do you remember the illustration that the Lord moved Isaiah to use at the beginning of chapter 5? He used an illustration to describe the nation of Israel. Do you remember what that illustration was? A vineyard. Yeah, it described them like being a vineyard. And he said, you know, what the Lord has done, the Lord is like a farmer who has chosen, you know, the perfect location, has prepared the soil, he's removed the rocks from it, he built a wall around it, a hedge around it, built a tower. Everything was just right for this vineyard. But what did the vineyard produce? It should have produced justice, righteousness. We saw that in chapter 5, verse 7, right? But what happened instead? What kind of a fruit was this vineyard producing? Yeah, wild grapes. Remember, we talked about the fact that the fruit that they were producing was bloodshed and cries of distress coming from the oppression of the poor. And he really described this wild fruit. We saw that the term that's used there, you know, it means that they're worthless, that literally they are stinky fruit. That's what the word indicates. That's what the nation had produced. And you remember then he gave a more detailed description of six woes, or 6 points of the nation's rebellion against God. And here's what they were. He said the nation's characterized by greed and the accumulation of wealth. That was number one. Number two was substance abuse and the pursuit of pleasure. Number three was defying God and sinning against him with a high hand. Number four was the loss of a moral compass. Remember, where they'd gotten to the point where they were calling that which is good evil and that which is evil good. They just have everything turned backwards. Number five, they were characterized by intellectual pride and arrogance. And number six, the perversion of justice. Well, we saw then chapter 5 ended with a description of the Lord's anger burning against his people because of their rebellion and their total rejection of his word. We read in verse 24 of chapter 5, they have rejected the law of the Lord of hosts and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That's ultimately what characterized the nation. They'd rejected his word, they'd walked away from his word, and they despised it. Therefore, the Lord had determined to raise up a fierce nation against them, and that nation would do his bidding and would come upon them like a roaring lion. Remember that description at the end of chapter 5? He gives this graphic description of the nation that's going to come against them to bring judgment to them. Well, Judah bore tremendous guilt for her rebellion, but as we saw last week, it's really a description of the guilt that all of us bear before a holy God apart from his grace. And it's the awareness of sin and guilt that's really the foundation of the gospel. Remember, we've been talking about the book of Isaiah. It's really the gospel according to Isaiah, and it's really the foundational, these first five chapters, this understanding of the sinfulness of man. Well, when we enter chapter 6, we're going to find there's really an abrupt shift in focus. You know, the focus has been on the indictment against Judah, and now there's really a change in scene here in chapter 6. But before we get into that, have you ever had the experience of seeing something that really gripped you, really grabbed your attention, and really spoke to you of the glory of God? Just a couple of weeks ago, actually it was the morning of October 5th, that was a Monday morning, I was driving on my way to work just as the sun was coming up, and I saw what has to be the most incredible sunrise I've ever seen in my life. The entire eastern half of the sky was lit up. There were clouds, but they were lit up red and orange and gold. It was unbelievable. I had the car radio on listening to the news. They were even talking about it on the news. It was just an incredible sunset, and it just shouted of the glory of God. Well, maybe you've had experiences like that where you've seen things that just immediately brought to your attention the glory of God. Maybe it was the appearance of the sky. Maybe it was standing before the vastness of the Grand Canyon. Maybe it was seeing a majestic mountain range with snow-capped peaks. You know, whatever it might be, there are things like that. You know, Psalm 19 reminds us that the Lord does reveal His glory in what He has made. But here in chapter 6, Isaiah records an experience that he had, a sight that he had that was of a totally different magnitude. We see amazing things here in creation, but he saw something that was far, far greater than that. And he describes more than just the glory of God. In a very real sense, he actually encountered the holiness of God, and he was forever changed by that experience. In this passage, Isaiah describes a vision that God gave him as he called him to ministry. And first of all, we're going to see that the Lord prepared him for that service. And then, secondly, He commissioned him to carry out that service. So, the Lord's preparation. Let's begin by reading what Isaiah saw and experienced. Chapter 6, verse 1. It says, "In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, and with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.' And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, 'Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts.'" Well, you'll notice that Isaiah gives us an historical point of reference here. He says that this vision occurred during the year in which King Uzziah, who you may recall, he's also referred in other places in Scripture as Azariah. It's the year in which Uzziah died, and that would have been about 739 B.C. And Uzziah reigned over Judah for a long time. He was king of Judah for 52 years. And you may recall we've talked about the fact that during that period of his reign, it was a period of peace and prosperity, that materially things were going very well in Judah. And although he was one of Judah's better kings, he wasn't perfect. He committed sin against the Lord by offering incense in the temple, which he was not permitted to do, and the Lord struck him with leprosy. But you know, overall, his reign was a good one. He was a good king. And yet, the people during his reign moved farther and farther and farther away from the Lord, and farther and farther and farther away from the word of the Lord. And so, you know, we come to this vision that occurred during the time of Uzziah's death, or during the year of his death. And the timing kind of raises a question. You know, are these chapters in chronological order? We've seen Isaiah prophesying in chapters 1 through 5, and then we come to chapter 6, and we come to, you know, the Lord calling Isaiah to ministry. So does that mean that Isaiah was already ministering before he was commissioned? Or was he not that concerned with chronology? Well, we can't really be certain, but most commentators take the position that the vision of chapter 6 actually occurred first, prior to the prophesying that we've been reading about in the first five chapters. And that the reason that Isaiah did that, perhaps, is chapter 6 really forms a bridge between two sections. In 1 through 5, you know, you have the Lord's indictment against Judah. You have their sin problem is exposed and laid bare. And then you come to chapter 6, and we're going to find an offering of hope, that the Lord is a Lord of forgiveness. So it kind of brings it to a climax. And then we're going to find that from chapter 6 forward, chapter 6 also has within it a prophecy regarding what's going to happen and what Isaiah's ministry is going to consist of, the fact that people are going to ignore him. And when we get to chapter 7 to 12, guess what happens? We're going to get to specific individuals and we're going to find that Isaiah is ignored. And so chapter 6 really forms a bridge between these two sections of the book. John Oswalt, the commentator, he points out that chapter 6 serves as the conclusion to chapters 1 through 5, showing the way of hope for the future, and at the same time it serves to explain the present situation in Judah that we'll read about in 7 through 12. So what exactly did he see in this vision? If you go back and take a look at these verses that I read a moment ago, just rattle off for me. What is it that he saw in this experience? He saw the Lord, first of all. Okay. What else did he see? He saw the throne. He saw him sitting on a throne. And he was high and lifted up. And he saw seraphim. Yeah. So there's a number of different things that he records for us that he saw. He also mentions that the train of his robe, you know, filling the temple. And so we'll just take a minute and take a look at this awesome sight and reflect on what he saw. You know, so the first step in the Lord's calling of Isaiah was to give Isaiah a visual glimpse of himself. This is what theologians refer to as a theophany. It's a visible manifestation of the glory of God. Isaiah says here, "I saw the Lord." What he's seeing is a visible manifestation of the glory of God. You know, in his essential nature, God is spirit, and therefore he's invisible. However, at key moments, he's chosen to reveal his glory in a visible way, but only in a partial, veiled way. If God had put his full glory on display before Isaiah, what would have happened to Isaiah? Yeah, he would have been consumed by the holiness of God. But notice, what does he say? You know, he says, "I saw the Lord." And then what kind of a description does he give of the Lord? Yeah, he talks about the temple. He talks about the throne. He talks about the robe. What doesn't he talk about? If you saw the Lord, what would you think a person would describe? You would think he would describe his appearance, doesn't he? Yeah, or wouldn't you? I mean, that would seem like a logical thing to do. And yet he doesn't do that. Again, it implies that he's seeing the glorious brightness of the Lord and perhaps can't even bear to gaze upon him. It's just too much for him. And certainly another possibility is that as he sees this glimpse of the Lord, the Lord's magnificence is just beyond words. It's beyond anything that he can describe. And so he doesn't attempt to do so. And instead of, you know, looking full into the face of the Lord, He's describing the other things around, the things that he can focus on. It's just an incredible situation that he's in. And so Isaiah does speak of God's throne, and that certainly serves as a reminder that while this vision was occurring in the year of King Uzziah's death, and that put the future of the nation kind of in question, ultimately that didn't matter because God himself is on the throne. I mean, this is just a reminder that it is God who reigns and rules. It is God who is on the throne. It's a reminder that God is and always will be the King of Israel. And so Isaiah saw that. The throne certainly points to God's sovereign power as he rules as king with unlimited power. And the fact that throne is lofty and exalted certainly reminds us that God is God Most High. He reigns above everything. He reigns above everyone. There's no limit to his reign. And then it says the train of his robe. That the word translated train, it's not really we think of a king with a long robe that's dragging behind him. And it's the word there really means the lower hem or fringe. It's the lower extremity of his robe. The fact that it fills the temple is really just a way of pointing to the splendor and majesty of God. Again, Isaiah, for whatever reason, he's not really able to describe God himself, and so he describes the Lord's robe and the splendor of his majesty. Then we come to verse 2, and here he describes the seraphim. The seraphim were an order of angelic beings, and this happens to be the only place in Scripture where they're mentioned. And so if you want to learn about seraphim, the only place you can go is right here. And obviously we're not told a lot. The word seraph means burning one. And it's a name suggesting that they had their own glowing brightness, fitting for those who serve the Lord, because the Lord Himself is blinding light. And as they serve Him in the very throne room, they are glowing also, really reflecting the very presence of the Holy One. You notice the description of their wings. It says there are wings that hide their faces. You know, and the kind of the hint there is that as they're hiding their faces, it's as though, even though these are sinless beings, you know, they're not like sinful men. They're sinless beings. And yet even they cannot look on the full glory of the Lord Himself. And so they put their wings, one set of wings, over their faces. The covering of their feet suggests humility. Alec Motyer, the commentator, says this, that in covering their feet, they disavowed any intention to choose their own path. Their intent was to go only as the Lord commanded. So covering of the body and of the feet suggests humility. And then the ability to fly with the final set of wings suggests that these angels are mobile and are able to serve the Lord rapidly at His bidding. Again, you know, just it's hard to imagine what Isaiah is experiencing here in this vision. But Isaiah's experience here was, it was not only visual, it was also audible. We aren't told exactly how many seraphim were here, but it's plural. You know, the singular is seraph, the plural is seraphim. There are multiple angels here. And if you look at verse 3, it says, "And one called out to one another and said, 'Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory.'" And you have this image of, you know, one of them making that proclamation, and then another one on the other side of the throne making that proclamation back. And it's kind of like an antiphonal chorus where these voices are going back and forth declaring the holiness of God, declaring the glory of God, proclaiming His greatness. And you'll notice that they use His covenant name, Yahweh. And He is Lord of the entire host of angelic beings. He's Lord of hosts, and He's Lord over all the earth. In fact, it says His glory fills the earth. And the overarching attribute of God that's emphasized more than any other in their worship is what? When you listen to what they're saying, what's the one attribute of God that really stands out more than anything else? His holiness, right? It's His holiness that Isaiah is experiencing here. And you'll notice that trifold repetition of holy, holy, holy. That's really a Hebrew method of expressing a superlative. One commentator I read said it's really a super superlative. It even goes beyond a superlative. You know, in English we think of words like, you know, we could describe something as being great. And if we took it a notch higher, we'd say, well, it's greater. And if we took it to the highest level, we would say that it is greatest. And that's really what is happening here when they're saying holy, holy, holy. It's their way of saying that God is unique in His holiness. There is no one, no thing that is more holy than He is. He is the holiest of the holy. He alone is the Holy One. That's really what they're declaring. That word holy, it refers to His absolute moral purity and His utter uniqueness. It separates Him from all else. You'll often hear the word holy described as, well, it means separate. And indeed it does. But here, you know, the Lord in His holiness is unlike anyone or anything else. He's absolutely unique. Again, John Oswalt describes the Lord's holiness this way. He describes it as terrifying otherness of one who is ethically pure, absolutely upright, and utterly true. Terrifying otherness. I thought that's a pretty good description of what the Lord is like. Terrifying in the sense that anyone who comes into the presence of His purity, into the presence of His majesty, it's a terrifying experience because He is so pure, He is so utterly without sin, without blemish, so utterly upright. There is just no one like Him. Well, not only did Isaiah see a great sight and hear a great sounds, he also experienced the power of God in this incident. Verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. So as each seraph called out, proclaiming the Lord's holiness, it's their thundering voices that are causing the foundation of the thresholds to shake. And you can imagine, if you were Isaiah and you're feeling the foundation of the thresholds shake. And then, in addition to that, what's he seeing? What's going on in the temple? Smoke. It's filling up with smoke. It would really be a terrifying sight, would it not? You know, and Isaiah here is really experiencing the awesome presence and power of God. There's some commentators who suggest the fact that Isaiah wrote of just the foundations of the thresholds of the doorways shaking indicates that Isaiah's position, he was not fully inside the temple, he was at the doorway of the temple, and undoubtedly he is prostrate, down on the ground, and he is feeling the doorway shaking. He has not entered the temple. That would be such a fearful thing to do. And now the temple is filling up with smoke and it's obscuring this vision of the Lord. And so he's having this physical manifestation, this physical experience of the awesome power and presence of God. It really speaks of the judgment of God, and it would be a terrifying experience. And what was his reaction to what he has seen and to what he has heard and now to what he has felt? Verse 5. Woe is me. Yeah. He's really come under conviction, hasn't he? You know, when a person is confronted with the holiness of God, there's only one reaction. It's an intense conviction of sin and a sense of fear. The prophet Ezekiel had a similar experience to what we've read about here with Isaiah. He saw a vision of the glory of God that's recorded in Ezekiel chapter 1. And we won't, for the sake of time, we won't turn there. But his reaction was similar. It says that he saw the glory of the Lord and he fell on his face. that was his reaction. There's others in Scripture too. You remember in Job chapter 42, at the conclusion of the book, Job says this to the Lord. He says, I have heard you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. That's how people respond when they're confronted with the holiness of God. In Luke chapter 5, verse 8, Peter, when he first began to ascertain Jesus' divinity after one of Jesus' miracles, he reacted by saying, Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man. He realizes, I'm in the presence of the Holy One and I'm undone. Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, the Apostle John recorded his response to the vision of the Lord Jesus this way. He says, When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. You know, the idea here is certainly that when we begin to see God as he really is, we begin to see ourselves as we really are. And that means sinful. And that's what Isaiah is now painfully aware. It's his own sinfulness. But did you notice how Isaiah describes his sinfulness? How does he describe it? He says, I am a man of unclean lips. Now, doesn't that seem like kind of a funny thing to say? Why would he say, I'm a man of unclean lips? And he says, and I live among a people of unclean lips. I wonder why he would say that. Well, I think he mentions his mouth because it's the same principle that the Lord Jesus expressed in Matthew 12:34 when he said, The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. In Matthew 15:18, the Lord went on to say this, The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile a man. You know, our speech is merely a reflection of what's going on the inside. If you want to get to know somebody really well, just hang around with them for a long period of time and listen to what they say. You know, and although we can't see in the heart the way the Lord can, what tends to come out is a reflection of what's going on the inside. So when confronted by God's holiness, Isaiah is immediately struck by his own sinfulness. But notice, too, that Isaiah humbly acknowledges that he is just like all other people. He's a man of unclean lips, and he lives among a people of unclean lips. He recognizes his own doom before a holy God, and he recognizes that all people are in the same desperate situation. That's our situation before God's holiness. But praise God that he extends mercy and grace to sinners. Look at what the Lord has one of the seraphim do. Verse 6. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." So here the seraph takes a burning coal from the altar. You know, fire in Scripture is often an image of God's holiness, and so it's entirely fitting that one of the angelic beings, remember we described that word seraph, what it means is burning one. So you have one of the burning ones take a coal from the altar and apply it to the lips of Isaiah's mouth. You know, the altar could either be the altar of incense, which burns continually, or it could be the altar of burnt offerings. And you'll find commentators kind of line up on both sides. But you know, either way, the point is the same. The result is the same. This is an act of the Lord's mercy and grace as Isaiah is cleansed and purified and forgiven. He says, "He touched my mouth with it, and behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." That term iniquity, it refers to the innate sinfulness of the human heart. It's the wickedness of our heart. That's our iniquity. And then our sin is just our actions. It's just the reflection of the wickedness that's on the inside. But here, Isaiah is cleansed and forgiven. He's being made a fit vessel for God's service. Well, through this remarkable vision, Isaiah has now been prepared for ministry. But now the Lord himself speaks as he commissions Isaiah as his servant. You know, the Lord's action here in purifying him and preparing him for what he's about to say, you know, the scene is perfectly set here for the Lord to speak to him. And we see that in verse 8 where he says, "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? And who will go, who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here I am, send me.'" Kind of interesting, isn't it? It says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" He uses a plural pronoun there, us. You know, there's a couple of points to be made there. You know, one, you could certainly make the argument that you will often find the plural used in describing God, referring to the plurality of his majesty, that you can't describe him with just a singular pronoun. But here, I think the reference is to the Trinity itself. This is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit calling Isaiah to ministry. And how does he respond? Well, look what he says at the end of the verse. "Here I am, send me." Any hesitation on the part of Isaiah? No. I mean, as soon as the Lord asks the question, you know, who will go? Immediately he responds, "Here I am, send me." And you know, you really get the impression here that he's responding with enthusiasm. And this is really the mark of someone who is confronted with the knowledge of God's holiness, who experiences the overwhelming sense of woe, recognizing their own sinfulness as they begin to clearly see that they're undone before the holiness of God. And then that person responds with a deep sense of gratitude when the Lord rescues them and cleanses them by his mercy and grace. And that gratitude, that sense of gratitude, is reflected in obedience. And that's exactly what you see going on with Isaiah here. You know, as he is cleansed, as he recognizes his sin and then is cleansed by the Lord's grace, all he wants to do is to serve. But what would that service look like? Well, Isaiah is about to get a challenging assignment. Verse 9. "And he said," this is the Lord speaking, of course, he said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening, but do not perceive. Keep on looking, but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull, their eyes dim. Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and return and be healed." So, there's Isaiah's assignment. What's he to do? He's to teach. Yeah, and the Lord is saying, you're going to teach, but you're going to teach in vain. Now, isn't that rather an odd assignment? Alec Motcher makes this comment about these verses. He says, Isaiah's message in verse 9 and his task in verse 10 constitute, at first sight, the oddest commission ever given to a prophet. To tell people not to understand. So Isaiah was to go out and tell them, you know, don't get what I'm saying. You know, don't understand what I'm saying. And to affect heart hardening. That's easy for me to say, right? Heart hardening spiritual blindness. Now the idea there is, you know, what Meyer's explained to us is that Isaiah was to go out and to proclaim the truth, to teach the truth, and the Lord is going to use that to harden people's hearts. Kind of a bizarre ministry, isn't it? It's certainly not what you would expect. So, you know, don't misunderstand what's being said here. It's not the idea that Isaiah was to make the message complex and obscure. You know, on the contrary, he was simply to proclaim the truth, and he was to do so with clarity. But here's the point. Isaiah's hearers had gone so far down the path of pride and rebellion and rejection of God's word that they simply would not be able to understand the plain truth when it was given to them. They were rebels, and they had been on that path so long and had gone so far that even when presented with the plain truth, they wouldn't get it. Oswalt makes the point that for Isaiah to declare faithfully what he knew to be so would not result in an admission of guilt and a turning to God. Rather, it would bring about a more adamant refusal to recognize need. So God had determined to harden the hearts of his people so that the more they heard the truth from Isaiah, all that's going to happen is they're just going to become increasingly apathetic. And, you know, well, who are you, Isaiah? Who are you to tell us this stuff? Why? So that they could not be healed. That's what the Lord says here. I'm doing this so that they can't be healed. Why would the Lord do that? I mean, doesn't that seem rather bizarre? Why would the Lord not want them to be healed? What do we call that? When the Lord deals with somebody, and instead of healing them, what does he do? He punishes them. He judges them. Yeah, this is the judgment of God. You know, what has happened here is that this is divine retribution against their sinfulness. You know, the Lord had given Judah opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to repent, and they refused, and they refused, and they refused. And the Lord has come to the point where he has said, enough. It's over. And what he's using Isaiah for is, go give them the truth. You know, tell them, here's what your situation is. Here's what's going to happen. And the Lord was using that just to store up more wrath, store up more wrath, store up more wrath. Because he had already determined that the nation was going to be conquered, that they were going to be taken into exile, that they were going to pay the price of their sin. I mean, this is really a hard thing to read. Incidentally, you know, when you read about their stubbornness, the stubbornness of the nation, and being given the plain truth and then walking away from it, rejecting it, we see the same thing happening in the New Testament. And these verses from Isaiah's commission, verses 9 and 10, they are quoted in all four of the Gospels and in the book of Acts, describing those in Israel at the time of Christ who hardened their hearts against the Lord Jesus Christ and refused his gospel. Those of you that were in the class 5 weeks ago, I think it was 5 weeks ago, we studied the end of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 28. You might recall that right at the end of chapter 28, Paul is addressing the Jews in Rome, and he quotes these verses. He quotes Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And he's telling them you people, you know, you've been given the truth, but you reject it. You reject it. You reject it. And that's the message here, is that they have brought judgment on themselves because they have refused to believe the truth. So there's Isaiah's commission, and it was a challenging assignment. His task was to deliver a message that people would not want to hear. But it brings Isaiah to a reasonable question. Verse 11. Then I said, Lord, how long? And he answered, until cities are devastated and without inhabitant, houses are without people, and the land is utterly desolate. The Lord has removed men far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. What he's saying here is that Judah's fate has already been sealed. You know, Isaiah wants to know, well, how long is this message going to continue? How long am I going to be, you know, proclaiming the truth and having people reject it, reject it, reject it? And the Lord is saying, I'm giving you this mission, I'm giving you this ministry, and you're to keep doing it until I've carried out my judgment. Because I've already determined that the judgment is happening. It's coming. Difficult thing to hear. But the passage ends with a note of hope. Judah's fate has already been sealed. Destruction's coming. And yet, we find the Lord's promise in verse 13. The Lord goes on to say, yet there will be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning, like a terebinth or an oak, whose stump remains when it is felled. The holy seed is its stump. So the Lord affirms here that He will not utterly destroy Judah. What does He say He's going to do? It's a little bit poetic language here, maybe a little bit hard to get your arms around, but He's going to keep a remnant, isn't He? He's not going to utterly destroy them. He's not going to, you know, totally forsake His people. He's going to keep a remnant. You'll notice that reference to burning. He says there'll be a tenth portion in it, and it will again be subject to burning. I suspect what he's talking about there is just like that coal that was applied to Isaiah's lips that cleansed him, that purified him, and his sins were forgiven. What the Lord is saying here is there is a remnant, and they're going to be forgiven. They're going to have that burning. They're going to have that that purifying act. And then he uses this analogy of a tree or trees that are cut down. He says it's like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it felled. The holy seed is its stump. What's he talking about there? Did you ever cut a tree down and leave the stump? And what happens to the stump oftentimes? It sprouts up. It sends up new shoots. Yeah, and so the Lord is saying, I'm going to cut down that tree, but it's going to be like a stump that's going to send up new shoots. I'm not done with Judah yet. I'm not done with the nation yet. And again, it's pointing to their restoration. Well, what an amazing chapter this is. Again, it looks back at chapters 1 through 5 and it deals with the question of sin. How can sin be dealt with? Well, God, even in His incredible, infinite holiness, is able to forgive and cleanse, just as He did with Isaiah. And of course, we know that this was purchased through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then this chapter also looks ahead to chapters 7 to 12, when we're going to see the Word of God rejected by those whose hearts have become dull. We get into chapter 7, we're going to start moving away from kind of general things that we've been talking about in the first six chapters. Now Isaiah is going to start naming names, and we're going to see kind of historical situations unfold. But what we're going to see happen is the very thing that the Lord says here, that Isaiah will proclaim the truth, he'll proclaim the word, and it'll be ignored. This chapter explains why that is. Well, from an application standpoint, what can we take away from this particular passage? I'll give you just a few points to consider. There's a lot of things that we could draw from this, but for the sake of time, let me just mention four of them. You know, first of all, I think this passage really makes it clear that we can only see ourselves as we really are when we begin to see God as He really is. You know, one of the keys to presenting the gospel to someone is that they need to have at least some understanding of God and who God is and what God is like. You know, in our culture, our culture has moved so far away from the Lord. I think there's a lot of people that just they don't have any concept of God or what God is like or of the holiness of God. And this passage certainly reminds us that if we're dealing with somebody who has no knowledge of God, we need to teach them about the holiness of God, about the righteousness of God, about the purity of God, and that His standard is perfection. And it's only when we measure ourselves against that standard that we realize our need for salvation. Our tendency is to measure ourselves against other people. Well, you know, I'm not as bad as he is, or I'm not as bad as she is. That's irrelevant. The standard is the holiness of God. It means we really need to have a high view of God, not a casual view of Him, if we're going to be effective in witnessing. Secondly, we cannot approach God unless He provides a way for us. This chapter certainly reminds us of that. We need that forgiveness, and of course, He's done that through the cross of Christ. And that's going to become more and more clear as we progress through the book of Isaiah. Third, the door for repentance doesn't remain open forever. That's why I'm concerned about my son. Hebrews 4:7 says, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." There's a limit. This passage reminds us. Number four, all who are in Christ are called to serve. Now, Isaiah was given this magnificent vision. He was given this commission to go out and serve. Did you know that all of us have been given a commission to serve? All of us that are in the Lord Jesus Christ, He has called us to serve Him. Ephesians 2:10, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them." You know, we haven't had the experience that Isaiah has had. We haven't seen, you know, the magnificence of the Lord the way Isaiah had. But we too have been called to serve. We've had perhaps a glimpse of the Lord's holiness, and our glimpse comes in the Scripture. And it's revealed to us the sinfulness of our own hearts. And we've had an opportunity to have forgiveness through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that prepares us for service. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. So with that, let me close us in prayer. We'll be dismissed. Father, what an amazing chapter this is. And we just acknowledge that in our finite minds, we can barely scratch the surface of what You've given us here. Father, we just extol You in Your greatness and Your majesty and Your holiness. You are so far above us, so far beyond us. It's just impossible for us to comprehend. And yet, Father, what's really amazing is the fact that while You are so great and we are so little, You would see fit to take rebels like us, those who have walked away from Your word, those who have shaken our fists at Your face, and You've seen fit to cleanse us and to purify us through the blood of Christ. Father, it's just amazing to us that You would do that. And Father, we acknowledge that just as You've called Isaiah to serve, You also have called us to serve as well. And Father, I pray that You would just help us to be faithful in that service, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel, walk in a manner that would be pleasing to You, and that we would carry out those things that You have called us to do, and that we would do all of this for Your glory, that we would respond to You just as Isaiah did, and be willing to go, "Here I am, send me." Father, I pray that would be the prayer of our hearts. Father, again, we just thank You for Your goodness to us. We thank You for Your word. And we pray these things in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.